In the opening 17 verses of this wonderful book, whose theme is righteousness by faith, we have an introduction which introduces that theme. And in that introduction, we saw a number of things. One was the character of the gospel. Secondly, the concern for the gospel. And finally, in verse 16 and 17, the actual content of that gospel. And we were told in verse 17 of chapter 1 that in that gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now in verse 18 it says the wrath of God is being revealed. From chapter 1 verse 18 to the end of chapter 8 verse 39, we have the principles of the righteousness of God. There are four of them. First is condemnation. And that goes from chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20. Why is the whole world condemned and guilty before God? And that's such an important issue to answer the next question. How can a man be just or righteous before a holy God? That starts at chapter 3, verse 21, and goes to chapter 5, verse 21, the principle of righteousness. The principle of sanctification, the struggle we all have with sin, and learning to have victory through our Lord, and the power of the Holy Spirit, goes from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 7, verse 25. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, and the fourth one, some call glorification in chapter 8. I like to call it security. It starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation from the love of God. What a wonderful chapter that is. So we're in that section called condemnation. Now, in the first section of that, and by the way, the Apostle Paul is going to show us how everyone, no matter who you are or what your background is like, is condemned before God. He's going to move to the religious person. He's going to move to the self-righteous person, and even the Jews to whom the oracles of God were given. And he's going to show the whole world is guilty and accountable before God. Now he's talking about the pagans who rejected the knowledge of God and creation, whereby they could conclude that whoever made this had to be bigger than you and I, and if he did make it, that he had to be in existence before it was made. And those two things are known by everyone. But does man live up to that light? No, he doesn't. And therefore, he's without excuse. When we outline this little section of the condemnation of those who reject the revelation of God, and that's verses 18 to 32, we're looking at three things, if you're taking notes. Three things. In verses 18 to 23, we looked at in our last message, we saw that their acknowledgement of God in creation condemns them. Knowing God, knowing that He did this, yet the Bible says they did not glorify Him, did not honor Him, were not thankful, and instead changed the glory of the Creator into something they designed. And we talked about the steps that a person will experience once they decide that they do not have to glorify God, they don't have to honor Him, they become unthankful, they become foolish in their arrogance, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and they eventually become totally pagan. The smartest, the most intellectual among us, according to secular people, have now decided that the neo-paganism of our day is not just that we came from animals, but that the animals actually were gods and made us. The foolishness of man is being seen on every single side. The acknowledgement of God in creation condemns him. Now, tonight, we take it a step further, and a crucial one, an alarming one, one that confronts our culture and our society like no other passage I know. In verses 24 to 27, their actions prove that they deserve condemnation. And then the third thing we're going to look at is in verses 28 to 32, and that is that their attitudes reveal that they deserve the condemnation of God. So there are three things in this section proving that those who reject the revelation of God in creation deserve to be condemned and judged. One is their acknowledgement of God in creation condemns them. Two, their actions prove they deserve it. And three, their attitudes reveal the same thing. Let's take a look at their actions. But first of all, let's read the text. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, down to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation or the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, and all God's people said. It is customary, by the way, when Jews hear that God is blessed, to answer, Amen, or so be it, or if you like the contemporary, right on. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, meaning in the same exact manner, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over, you could also translate it up, it's the same as verse 24 and 26. God gave them over or up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I don't know if you feel like I do, but after studying this passage, you really need a bath. More about that later. Let's pray. Father, we realize this is one of the most serious and awesome passages in the Bible, confronting our current culture as well as everyone in the past who thought that somehow they could get away with self-glorification. Somehow we could ignore you and neglect you in our life and escape your judging hand. You are a holy God, a just God, and you require that we be holy before you. And we ask that question, how can we who deserve condemnation be holy before a righteous and just God? I thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand the steps that lead to utter ruin. For so many are going that way, as you have said. Few go through the straight, narrow gate. Many are going the broad way that leads to destruction. Help us to understand and not to be afraid or to compromise with your truth in a culture that has said that moral values are relative. God, help us to see that they're absolutes based on your word. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know anyone really in our secular world that likes Romans 1, 18 to 32. I have personally felt the anger and hostility of people in high places as well as in the media over what this passage actually teaches. This is not a popular passage in our culture at all. But it is still true, friends, no matter what we say. And there is freedom only in the truth. The truth will set you free. Now, the actions that prove these people deserve condemnation. Three times we read God gave them up. Three times. There are three paragraphs. Those are the exact same words in the Greek language in all three cases. Verse 24, 26, and 28. Three times. Notice how each of them begins. In verse 24, it says, wherefore, the Greek dia, implying a reason. And it's all rooted back in what we said in our last message. When you decide you can reject, neglect, ignore, deny what is obvious in creation, you are without excuse. Wherefore, the reason now is firmly established as to why God gives them up. In verse 26, we have, for this cause, the Greek dia tuto, used throughout the Bible. Again, it's based clearly on facts. This is the reason. And once again, verse 25 will reaffirm what we learned in our last message. It's because they reject the Creator. In verse 28, it says, and even as, meaning in the exact same way as what he said before. Now, as I back up, I see also three things that God gave them up to. If you read carefully, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections. In verse 28, God gave them up or over to a reprobate mind. Now let's try to break this down, the actions that prove they deserve condemnation. And I want you to see three things basically here that I hope will be helpful to you in a very, very debatable passage. I don't think there's any debate, but people have made it a debatable passage. Someone from last week even gave me an article related to this, knowing I'm coming to it. And I thank you for it. I trust you didn't believe what you gave me. I trust the reason for that is to inform me what other religious people are saying. And blow by blow, they try to escape out of this passage from what is the obvious in the passage. Three things. Number one, according to verse 24, they are controlled by their own physical desires. This is what happens to a person when you get rid of God and your accountability to Him. When you believe that somehow you're the captain of your fate, you're the master of your own soul's destiny, all of a sudden, the consequences begin to be observed in your physical desires. The text says God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24. That particular Greek word is associated with sexual sin as well as demonism. You remember how often in the Gospels when Jesus cast a demon out of someone, what did they call it? What kind of a spirit? Anyone? Unclean spirit. The word uncleanness is demonic sexual activity. And I noticed two things about this in verse 24. When they become controlled by their own physical desires, two things I noticed. One, the desire comes from within. You can't blame your environment. I know we live in a tough environment with many temptations. And the devil entices us and baits us, but he cannot make us do anything. James tells us we are drawn away of our own lust. We can be baited by him, but we made the decision. And according to this passage, the desire comes from within. God said, the lust of their own hearts. You see, that's why we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. He didn't say you'd get rid of it, because you won't get rid of it until the second coming. But right now, you can be controlled in how those sexual desires that God has given you are used. And they are to be used the way God said so. And not because He's trying to keep you from having fun or having pleasure or satisfaction. As a matter of fact, He who made you knows how it functions better than anyone else. He knows how it works. Turn over to Mark chapter 7, please. Mark chapter 7. You are aware, without me telling you much more, that we're dealing definitely with homosexuality here. There is a danger of what we call homophobia. People are people and they need to be redeemed no matter what the sins of their life. And it is possible for us to have a hatred of homosexuals instead of homosexuality. And that is very dangerous. I want to make it very clear at the start, God loves homosexuals. But He hates homosexuality. And making that distinction is not easy for we who are human, with all of our preconceived ideas and prejudices. But there's also abroad in the Christian world an attempt to make homosexuality equal to sins like anger and pride. Well, I'm sorry, friends, that is not taught in the Bible. God does not require the death penalty for lying or for pride, but God does require the death penalty for homosexuality. Certainly, other sexual sins are also important. In fact, matter of fact, there's 15 perversions sexually in God's law, and many of them require the death penalty. So we're not downplaying that. But what God has firmly established in His Word is that homosexuality is a particular consequence and a judgment that comes because we don't acknowledge our accountability to God. As a matter of fact, it's impossible to be a homosexual and believe that you are accountable to God. Somewhere along the line, something happened, something snapped, a wall came up. There's a barrier now between your mind and God, and you've decided that you don't need to be answerable to Him. The attempt by certain homosexual teachers, and there are many of them today, a lot of them in the so-called Metropolitan Church, who claim to be evangelical Christians as well as homosexual, and their attempts to identify sodomy and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah as nothing but inhospitality is absolute foolishness and the most terrible sort of exegesis. They know in their hearts, according to the Bible, that they're wrong. But you see, when you decide that you're not accountable to God and His Word, all of a sudden something happens inside. You become the authority. You become the interpreter of Scripture. And you decide what the Bible means by what it says. The Bible says there's no prophecy of the Scripture that is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God speak as they were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit. The desire comes from within. Mark 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness," which means no standards of morality, "an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Folks, there go we all, but for the grace of God. Sometimes people say, "Well, I'd never be a homosexual," only to find out later in life it happened to them. I've heard people say in self-righteousness and pharisaical attitudes, "I would never commit adultery," only to discover they did in a moment of great vulnerability and weakness. My dear friends, be very careful what you say. Jesus said the trouble is in our hearts. It's not out there in the environment. There's baiting, there's enticing, there's temptations, but the problem is in our own hearts. That's the first thing we learn. And we have no one to blame but our own choices. We decided to let our lusts be unbridled, unchecked, uncontrolled. We decided we didn't need to live in accountability to God or to have His Spirit controlling us. And as a result, we pay a terrible price. They were controlled by their physical desires. The desire comes within. But secondly, notice the dishonor that involves their physical bodies. People are often startled by this argument of Paul in Romans 1. But he said, when God gave them up to uncleanness, to work all kinds of lusts out of their own hearts, it says to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Shameful, dishonoring, a reduction of the beauty and honor of physical life and sexual desire. It's well known that the pornographic industry would collapse if people decided that homosexuality and adultery were wrong. My friends, even the viewing of it is condemned in no uncertain terms, contrary to what everybody says. We need to get right with the Lord. The dishonor involves our physical bodies. We're to glorify God in our bodies. They belong to God. God wants to use them. He's not against sexual desire. He invented sex, not Playboy magazine. God is the one who knows how it works. But the dishonor is incredible. Let me show you. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can see it in the way people act and what they do and the perversions that they get into once they start down the road of that kind of lifestyle. You know, several years ago, we did a series on the radio on Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, I think that three-part series is back there if you want to get a copy of it. But we did a series, and it was three long-playing cassettes on Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis 18 and 19. And went over the radio broadcast for two solid weeks. We got thousands of calls, literally thousands of calls. I never remember a time in which we were bombarded like that one. The interesting thing, as we began to catalog it, is that we had not one single homosexual who called us and was angry at what we said. Not one. And yet hundreds and hundreds of them called, crying their blooming hearts out and asking how they could have deliverance and freedom in the Lord. We saw many people come to know the Lord and be set free from that. It was my pleasure to go to the homosexual community in San Francisco several years ago and speak. Yes, on world famous Dolores Street. 1,000 homosexuals. I felt a little bit when we began like Daniel and the Den of Lions, that's for sure. I opened it up to the audience for questions. The first question says, what do you think of homosexuals? That was the first question. I thought, this meeting is over with right now. And I made a quick prayer to God to give me wisdom, and I turned to the audience and I said, God loves homosexuals. You should have heard 1,000 of them cheer and clap. When they ran down, I said, but God hates homosexuality. And if you continue in that sin, you're headed for hell and not heaven. The silence was incredible. I'll never forget it as long as I live. That night, over 280 homosexuals gave their hearts to Jesus Christ because they saw that there was an answer. Don't compromise with God's Word. In a crowd this size, you not only have friends who are homosexual, you probably have them in your family, even you don't even know it. It has been so widespread throughout our culture, it's unbelievable what's happened in the last few years. We've been sold a bill of goods. There must be a gene, there must be a chromosome there. And on it has gone, that somehow it's genetic and they're made that way. No, they're not. It's a learned behavior pattern. It always has been. It still is to this day. Homosexuals cannot regenerate. They can only recruit. And it's time that we come back and say, wait a minute, God says the desire is in every one of our hearts. And what happens is when you get involved with it, dishonor comes to your body. Yes, the physical body is dishonored. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, we read this. Flee fornication. The word is porneia, from which we get pornography. It refers to the following things in the Hebrew Old Testament when it's translated into Greek. It refers to incest, homosexuality, adultery, and bestiality, animal sex. Sex with animals. Flee the wrong use of sexual desire, we could say. Flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. Now watch this. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, meaning outside of it, its physical processes. Oh, I suppose ultimately it can begin to affect your health. But there's something that attacks it immediately. He that committeth fornication, sexual sin, sinneth against his own body. The Bible's very clear. People don't want to read this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, please, verse 18 and 19. God meant what He said. We will dishonor our own physical bodies. I have read the research studies, especially of the lady doctor who ran the emergency ward at San Francisco for the homosexual community, and it is shocking indeed. But what was amazing is to find out what the average lifespan was of the homosexual. At that time, according to her book, it was 39 years old, while the general population was 72. We dishonor our physical bodies. In Ephesians 4, 18 and 19, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, no standards anymore, to work all uncleanness. That's what our verse says. God gave them up to uncleanness. With greediness, they can't stop. But you have not so learned Christ. Back to Romans 1. The second thing I bring to your attention is they're not only controlled by physical desires, these actions that show they deserve God's judgment, but they are concerned for the creature rather than the Creator. I was interested to see how many in the gay community supported the argument of save the whales but kill the babies. I was astonished. The percentage is much higher than the non-homosexual community. The truth of the matter is once you start to dishonor, you stop honoring God and you dishonor the physical process, life becomes cheap, the sanctity of life goes out the window, and all of a sudden now the creature is more important than the Creator. It's interesting that verse 25 is simply reiterating what was said in verse 23. God told us that we were without excuse in verse 23 because we changed the glory of God. Without excuse mentioned verse 20, but the argument concludes in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into something they've made. Now verse 25 is the same thing. They exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. That can happen to anybody who decides that somebody else is more important than God. That can happen in a marriage, in a friendship. We better be careful. And right at this moment, he says, who is blessed forever? And it's not the end of his paragraph or the end of his argument on condemnation or the end of his book, but it's time to say, amen. God is blessed forever. We are accountable to Him and to Him alone. It's like saying with a loud, thunderous shout, yes, it's God and God alone to whom we answer. As Peter said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. The third thing I point out to you in verse 26 and 27, two verses that are constantly argued, especially among so-called religious leaders. They are not only controlled by physical desire and concern for the creature rather than the Creator, but they are corrupted by unnatural passions. Verse 26, for this cause. What cause? He's referring to the issue of verse 25, which simply strengthens the argument of verses 21 to 23, the steps that lead to God's judgment. For this cause, what did God give them up to here? First uncleanness, now vile affections. The New American Standard translates degrading passions. New International says shameful lusts. I want you to see three things here. Two of the most awesome verses in the Bible. Several years ago, I debated a homosexual teacher. Let me explain how it happened. A man and his wife had a child in our Christian school. The man revealed after some years of marriage that he was a homosexual. Turned out he was quite a leader in the gay community. His wife knew nothing about it. It all came out. She divorced him. He then went to court to get the child. He then charged our church as discriminating against homosexuals. Because we took a stand against homosexuality. And we went to court. I'm happy to say that though it was a terrible, terrible, terrible lawsuit, and lots of people were hurt in it, sometimes we beat up a little bit too much in our courts. We better thank God we're a country still ruled by law. But in those courts, they were reasonable men. They followed through it. We have no desire to discriminate against homosexuals or anyone else in matters of employment or living or anything else. So don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But I refuse to believe that homosexuality is an alternative lifestyle that's taught in the Bible and it's okay for Christians. It is not. And you continue in it and you will go to hell according to the Bible. You refuse to repent of it and you're going to go to hell. Doesn't mean you haven't done it and can be forgiven. That isn't what it means. But if you continue to do it without repentance, you're headed for hell. The Bible's very clear about it. You will never inherit the kingdom of God. Very serious. That goes for adultery also. We went to that court issue, and I can remember it. The battles were incredible. And it came down to Romans 1, 26 and 27. That's what it came down to. When we argued the case as it related to Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a passage in Ezekiel that implies inhospitality as the sin of Sodom. It certainly was that. They were quite inhospitable. But it was more than that. We went over the word where it says, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. These men wanted to know men. And they said, well, that was just to be friends. And we proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, no, that it implied sexual relationship. But the court couldn't rule on that, couldn't answer on that, couldn't say anything about it. So we continued on, and the battle came down to Romans 1, 26 and 27. And I can still remember it very well. First of all, the court protected the church's right to stand for what we stood for and believe that our statement of faith, in which we said the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, and the fact that we stand in our ministry upon what the Bible says and the Bible does not say, the court respected that and upheld that, I'm happy to say, and encouraged to say. We also felt that our interpretation of Romans 1, 26 and 27 was exactly what that text actually says. That it takes a contortion, or I forgot what their word was, but it takes a restating of things far removed from the text to believe anything else. And that was upheld. And I thought about it a lot as I prepared this message, Romans 1, 26 and 27. And I want to just simply walk through it again as though we were in that courtroom long ago. First of all, there's a sexual principle that's violated here. It's very clear. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Why? For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. The next verse says, and likewise, the Greek means in the exact same manner, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lusts one toward another. In verse 26, it says, change the natural use. In verse 27, it says, leaving the natural use. The word use in Greek was commonly used in that time for sexual intercourse. There's no doubt about it. The evidence is overwhelming. That which is natural refers to what God intended, how He made us. A sexual principle, therefore, is being violated. It was God's original plan that a man would sexually desire a woman and a woman would sexually desire a man, with a few exceptions. Those whom God has uniquely prepared for His service, who can remain single without that pressure. But still, it is natural. It is natural for a man to desire a woman and for a woman to desire a man. Therefore, the first thing that's wrong here is a sexual principle of God is violated. Secondly, a sexual plan of God is completely ignored. In verse 27 it says, working that which is unseemly. The Greek word is the word shape or plan or design with the negative in front of it, meaning no shape, plan, or design. It means that God had a plan that's being totally ignored here. The consequence of not believing you're accountable to God, you wind up being without excuse, professing yourself to be wise. You exchange the glory of the Creator into something you design. You're now the master. You're now the captain of your fate. And what happens is we see the consequences in your whole attitude towards sex, towards the physical desires that you have. And what happens is because you don't have accountability to God, you ignore His original plan. Is there any evidence in the Torah, God's law, of what the original plan really said? Absolutely. Go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, please. And look at verse 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. By the way, I warned you all last week about coming. You understand that? Those of you who are here, I said, man, you'll find something else to do. And look at you. You came back. This is not an easy passage. But you and I both know, on the basis of what we've just handled, and we're just getting started, that we are in direct contradiction to society today. You know it and I know it. Do not fear him who can kill your body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Be very careful. The compromise is quite extensive, and I'm sad to say, among so-called Christian churches. Is it true that God clearly revealed in his Torah, his law, did he clearly reveal in written form, that was actually asked to me, by the way, in the court, is there any evidence in God's written revelation that this was his original plan for a man to desire a woman and a woman to desire a man? Is there any indication that desiring the same sex is in fact a violation of God's original plan? The answer is yes. I don't need any illustrations to debate with you about. I go directly to the law of God. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. That's pretty clear. Go over to chapter 20, please. Verse 13. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. You say, well, that's kind of severe. That is the righteous thing to do. That is God Almighty telling us what is righteous. And those who are guilty of this, let's understand, if it weren't for the grace and mercy of God, there go we all, and we deserve the righteous judgment of the gospel. There was a sexual plan of God that was ignored. Back to Romans 1. The third thing is really the point at which people get so angry. But you please look carefully at the Bible. We've mentioned three things, that a sexual principle is violated here, the sexual plan of God is ignored, and number three, a sexual penalty is experienced. I read here in verse 27, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting. It's interesting, the word recompense, people, is the word reward with the negative, not a reward, and comes to mean the opposite, namely a penalty. Translated recompense here in Old King James. They receive in themselves a penalty of their error, which was fitting because they had refused to acknowledge God. So once you don't do that, then it is fitting that we experience the consequence of our action in the very area that we are violating. Now, I want to give you three views of this. And I'm sorry for making this so detailed, but I don't know any other way but to teach God's Word carefully on a very, very critical matter in our society. There are three viewpoints of what the penalty is. One, many argue, and rightly so, I'm sure, that instead of being rewarded with sexual satisfaction, the penalty is a sexual obsession that is created that brings dissatisfaction and the need for more deviation. Now, whether we want to admit it or not, that is also a tested case. That is, you are able to search this matter out. And the truth of the matter is, it is well known in the homosexual community. That's why it's so dangerous for anybody to start and to play with it. There's nothing gay about it. And somebody who's been in it a long time can speak very pointedly about it. It's a tragic thing. Instead of being rewarded with sexual satisfaction, which was the goal, the penalty God brings is dissatisfaction and such obsession that you've got to have more deviation and more partners. The idea of monogamy among homosexuals, which is being proposed by so many so-called churches that are homosexual is ridiculous. The truth of the matter is the evidence is way overwhelming. Multiple sex partners is a fact in the gay community. And it's a very serious matter. That is one idea of the word penalty. Another idea of the word penalty is that the sexual vitality of your life is being reduced. This argument is based on Proverbs 5 that teaches that your fountain, your sexual vitality, should never be dispersed to others besides your marriage partner. And it warns us about giving it to anyone else, that what you give, you can't get back. Only if you give it to your marital partner can you receive it back, because you two are one, so you're actually building each other's sexual vitality. But if you do it with somebody else that you're not married to, you lose the vitality. And I don't want to be blunt and crass in an unnecessary way, but the so-called impotency problem and the so-called use of various drugs and things like Viagra and all this stuff, folks, you may have a physical problem. If that's so, please don't be ashamed or embarrassed at all that we're bringing it up. But we all know what the motivation is in all the advertising. Society in a human carnal, crass way is trying to change what everybody knows is the penalty for sexual profligacy. Our movies and media continue to act like somebody becomes a super sexual stud by what they do that's in profligacy. Excuse me? Everybody who's ever studied it in the medical field or social sciences knows it's the exact opposite. You mess around and you're going to lose sexual vitality. The way to build it over a long period of time is to be faithful to one spouse. That's what the Bible says. By the way, if you're married, it probably would be a good idea to say amen once in a while here, where it's a point that your partner might appreciate on the way home. Amen? Okay, folks, let's get to number three, and it's not easy, but it certainly needs to be talked about. What is the penalty that God says we will receive? Is it merely dissatisfaction? Is it merely the loss of vitality sexually? As many of you know, the consequence is held by many to be sexual disease. 1 Corinthians 6:18 seems to support it. For other sins do not do damage to the processes of the physical body as this does. Is it just a virus that somehow was brought by a monkey? Is it just a matter of hygiene? Is it just the use of needles that have been used before? Is it just a blood transfusion? Now, we know all those things are factors. There are many innocent people that suffer sexual disease, even including babies who suffer because of the conduct of the parents. We know all of that. But my friends, the one issue that our secular world can't deal with is that sexual disease is a consequence, a judgment from God for sexual sin. How can you explain it? The New England Journal of Medicine tried. In a great article a couple of years ago, they had a test case of 5,000 people against 5,000 people. The first group had never had any sex, either before or after marriage. They were all married. The second case had had sexual involvement, some before marriage, some during marriage. In an astounding report, the New England Journal of Medicine reported that of those who had never had sex before marriage or during marriage, there was not one single trace of any sexual disease. They were astonished by the results, so much so that they brought out an interesting conclusion. In the article, they mentioned having sex 10 times a month. They said, what difference would it make if you did it once with 10 different people or 10 times with the same person? After all, it's merely a biological function. Is everybody listening? Do you understand? One of the top medical journals in our country has no answer. How can we have 5,000 people who have never had sex before marriage or during marriage have no trace whatsoever of sexual disease and have an enormous amount of it in the other group who had involvement sexually outside of marriage? What is their explanation? We don't know. The whole thing ended with, we probably should get another test group. Get another 5,000 because this is too awesome. Folks, to argue that sexual disease is not a consequence of sexual sin is to slap God in the face and say, you don't know what you're talking about. That doesn't mean that all sexual disease is a result of that. It doesn't mean that at all. A doctor friend of mine who deals with sexual disease is very upset at our government and our politicians who've decided that doctors cannot tell anybody about it, including parents. The things that are seen on a daily basis with somebody who deals with this are so awful. He said if the public really saw what was going on, they would rise up and do whatever they could to stop it. Well, I appreciated his enthusiasm. But God speaks of the hardness of heart through deceitfulness of sin. And I wonder, even if we had the facts. You see, if we do not acknowledge God, we go our own way and we don't care who says what. We're going to do what we want to do. This is a tragedy. Let me just tell you a few other things. I don't like this any more than you do, but this is God's word and we need to stand for what's right. In the days of the Roman Empire, the time the New Testament was written, when Paul wrote Romans, let me remind you that homosexuality was glorified and deified. It was made more desirable than heterosexuality. 14 of the first 15 emperors were homosexuals, and that was not secret in the closet. They were open, public, and proud of it. Nero himself, under whom Paul suffered execution, Nero married two men in succession. And at the time of Paul's writing of this, he was about to marry a boy named Sporus. You can find the whole story recorded in Suetonius's Lives of the Caesars. Plato himself spoke highly of homosexual love in his work entitled The Symposium. The Jewish historian Josephus clearly identifies the sin of Sodom with homosexual practice. In the great work of the early church called Apostolic Constitution, we read this statement, "Thou shalt not corrupt boys, for this wickedness is contrary to nature and arose from Sodom." In the 4th century A.D., John Chrysostom wrote about homosexuality in the city of Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians. He said, "There's absolutely nothing more demented or noxious than this wickedness." Many of you know the famous story of Augustine, which the gay community uses but fails to tell the truth about what happened. Yes, Augustine had a homosexual relation. As a matter of fact, he confessed, and I myself have read it. He confessed to having contaminated, as he said, the spring of male friendship with the dirt of lust. He later stigmatized homosexual behavior as totally against nature and contrary to human custom, and he repented of his sin, something we are not told in the gay literature on the subject. Thomas Aquinas, a great Roman Catholic theologian, said, "Homosexual acts are, according to the Bible, vices against nature." Folks, we could go on and on. The truth of the matter is we are in a spiritual battle and a war, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Please do not develop in your heart an attitude of anger towards homosexuals. You hate the sin, you love the sinner. It's been my privilege to see many homosexuals not only stop their behavior, but come to know the Lord as Savior. And I've seen it. And some people say, well, if you speak out, they're never going to come to you. It's exactly the opposite. The homosexuals who've come to know the Lord have told me that they don't want to go to some compromising Christian who's going to tell them their behavior is okay. The damage of a gay lifestyle is tremendous if you've been in it very long. And the hunger and desire to find another solution can be the most awful, agonizing emotional pain imaginable to the human heart. They need to know the freedom that only our Lord can give. And they'll come to somebody who takes a stand, but who loves people no matter what they're involved in. Oh, I plead with you, do not get a bad attitude towards people who are in deep sin, no matter what the sin is, whether they're drug addicts or drunkards or adulterers or who they are. We need to love people and know that Christ can set us free. Amen? The third thing is in verses 28 to 32, and that is their attitudes. It reveals that they deserve the condemnation of God. And on this third issue, it says, God gave them over this time, not to uncleanness or vile affections, but to a reprobate mind. I'll give you one little statement that we will show you here. Moral deviation leads to mental depravity and confusion. Now, what we have here, I'm not going to go over every one of them in detail, but I'm going to show you how the text is organized. That is very interesting. In the Greek text, there are 23 characteristics. That's the Greek text behind the King James. In some modern translations, like New International, New American, following another Greek text tradition, Westcott and Hort, they come up with a few less than that. I believe there are 23, and the Greek text has them into four groupings. It's kind of interesting. In the first grouping, there are five things, and you can see it very clearly if you look at verse 29. It says, being filled with, and it mentions five things. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, and maliciousness. That's what they're filled with, all because they reject the God of creation and no longer want to be accountable to Him. The second grouping of five things begins with the words, full of. And it mentions envy, murder, debate, deceit, and malignity. That old English word translates a word in Greek that literally means, said into English, evil ethics. Boy, have we seen that happen. Full of evil ethics. Our ethical system, what we believe is morally right and virtuous, is all of a sudden filled with evil and depravity. The third grouping has eight things in it and describes people. You would say, they are, and here's what they are. Whisperers, backbiters, that means to talk against, slanderers. Haters of God, despiteful, that's the word to insult people. Proud, that means literally to appear above other people, and arrogance. Boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. That's what happens when you decide you don't need to be accountable to God. The fourth and final category has five things in it and begins with the word without. Every one of them has the negative article awe in front of the word, meaning no understanding, no covenant, no natural affection. By the way, the word natural affection, the Greek word storge, refers to family love. What happens? No family love. What? Implacable is a truce breaker. No keeper of the truce. Your agreements cannot be counted on. You are no mercy in you. You are unmerciful. Now, in wrapping this up, I want you to notice two things about these attitudes in verse 32 that kind of summarizes it all. Now, we could get into the details of every one of those things and not really see the text. That would be a good study, but it gets you away from the overall point. There are two things said in verse 32 about all those 23 things. One, their practice of this continues even though they know what God says about it. People, please do not think that by simply telling people that what they're doing is wrong, that they'll all of a sudden conclude that it is wrong and stop. The practice they're doing continues, according to the opening of verse 32, even though they know what God says about it. Hebrews 3 tells us that by the deceitfulness of sin in our life, our hearts get hardened and we no longer have a teachable spirit. We no longer respond to God with humility and brokenness. The second thing I notice in verse 32, not only does their practice continue, even though they know what God says about it, but their pleasure in doing these things is greater when they get others to join them. No wonder Proverbs warns us about going along with the wicked and getting involved with what they do, because they will delight in you doing wickedness with them, but they care nothing about your soul. You see, God's judgment is being seen in their lives, and they continue doing it even though they know it's against God. And they love to get other people involved with it. It's a sick satisfaction of their own depravity. It's a tragic, tragic story of condemnation and why people need a Savior. I ask you one question at the end of this. Is there any hope for this problem? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is there any hope? I was reading an article in a Christian magazine about all the amazing people that you know as corrupt, morally impure actors and actresses in Hollywood that have been coming to know Christ regularly. It was phenomenal. It was just absolutely incredible to read names that you see in papers and media and talk shows, people who are coming to know the Lord. Those who have been involved in a moral cesspool in Hollywood have come to know the freedom which only God's forgiveness can bring. And there's an amazing sort of people. I was interested in the argument of this article that the first thing Christians want to know is, who is it? Did my favorite actor get saved? And the article was saying that no names would be given. Their stories were told, because the importance was to get discipled and strong in the Lord before we hear from people, lest they be lifted up with pride. Boy, isn't that the truth? But boy, what a joy it was. Now, the magazine could lie, I realize that, but I don't think so. You see, God is able to change the wickedness of our heart. God is able to change us in a moment of time. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Boy, if there wasn't another verse, we'd all be in a mess. But look at this. "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Maybe we should put on the front of every church of true believers, "Such were some of you." There go we all, but for God's grace and His forgiveness. I don't care what you've been involved with. I don't care what the sin of your life is. I know a Savior who can wash you white as snow, who can make you clean, who will forgive you and cleanse you and make you brand new. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your Word. And what we've read tonight and studied tonight is indeed a troublesome passage, but so critical to our present generation, who seemingly has forgotten all of God's moral law and has decided that they can do whatever they want to do, and they don't want anyone telling them what not to do. They've forsaken the God who made them, who made this world. They did not honor Him. They weren't thankful. They became empty in their speculations, and thinking they were wise, they became foolish. And now they worship that which is created more than the Creator. God, I thank You there's hope. I thank You there's forgiveness. I thank You for 1 Corinthians 6:11 that says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed." Lord, I don't know what's going on in our hearts here. I don't know what sins are here. What sexual immorality, what pride, what arrogance, what lying, what maliciousness. I don't know what it is, Lord, but you know our hearts. We can't escape that fact that you know all things. And God, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you'd cause us right now to confess our sin to the only one who can forgive us. You say if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if we'll confess and forsake our sin, we'll find compassion. But if we try to cover it, we will not prosper. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness and your love. In the wonderful name of our Savior and our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.